We're going to be dealing with a subject that I wish simply applied to unscrupulous young people. The title of our message is Breaking the Chains of Life-Dominating Sins. And as you can see before you, thank the Lord, the chains can be broken. I know that all of us within evangelicalism have a tendency to think of certain sins that come to the forefront as we think of a title such as life-dominating sins. We think of drugs, alcohol, pornography. We think of great sins of immorality and such. But at the same time, we see among many today, binge eating, bulimia. How about agoramania? You know what agoramania is? An addiction to shopping. That's right. Now, some of you are probably saying, now, preacher, you've stopped preaching and you've gone to meddling. Well, some have an addiction to fear, to worry. All of these things are going to be addressed under this. And it's not my purpose to give a long list of every conceivable sin that someone can fall into. I'll allow the Holy Spirit to do that. But the main thing that I want to drive across today in my two-part message, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, is this. We as a local church, and I say that generically, I say that speaking to all local churches that are preaching the gospel, that proclaim faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to realize that these sins are not confined to people who are outside of the church. If a church is reaching out into the community, as it should be, people are going to get saved, and they're going to come into the church, hear the gospel on a regular basis, hear Bible doctrine, but they're going to bring their problems with them. And therefore, the church ought not to be considered as a place where perfect people go, but it's a hospital clinic. It's a place where people can get the help that they need. I could just imagine Cleo with her nursing background, or Steve here with his medical background, shunning people away, saying, you shouldn't be sick. What's wrong with you? As Steve said in his Sunday school hour, with compassion, whether they have the best insurance or no insurance, we minister to people in need. And people that come to church, when they come, we take them as they are and see them as Christ sees them and seek to minister to them and build them up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to, first of all, realize that it all begins by understanding yourself. We need to understand ourselves. If we're ever going to break the chains of life-dominating sins, we need to understand a few things about us. The first one is this. We need to understand the capacity, and I'm speaking to believers now, people that have already come to Christ as personal Savior. Oh, Pastor John, are you telling me that a person that is already saved, I thought that they were exempt from life-dominating sins and the attacks of the devil and the wickedness of the sin nature. You mean to tell me that a person that knows Jesus Christ as Savior needs to be careful about life-dominating sins? Absolutely. Because we still have the sin nature within us. And I've said this before, and I'll highlight it again. Every believer, if he gets far enough from the Lord, is capable of performing or getting involved in any type of sin or iniquity. Now, yes, the Lord chastens his own, and yes, there is sin unto death, and all of those things that apply to believers, but the point is the capability and the atrocity of the sin nature still persists within us, and we are not exempt from the sin nature. We still have that sin nature. It has not been eradicated. For instance, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, God's word very clearly says, and this is true of believers as well. So when we're talking about life-dominating sins, understand yourself, that sin nature capability that still dwells within you. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. For Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful. It's able to even deceive ourselves, able to deceive our own natures. The heart is deceitful and above all things, desperately wicked. Now, when something is wicked, that's one thing. Desperately wicked indicates that it's wanting to break out. It's wanting to manifest itself at any given opportunity. Desperately wicked, and then it says, who can know it? Who can stand and say, we are not able to fall? That's what God's word says. Now, whenever I talk about life-dominating sins, or whenever we have an opportunity to counsel with someone, and I know many of you have been there yourself, we need to ask ourselves this. The person that is fighting and struggling with life-dominating sins, why are you running? Why are you running? Or, what are you running from? Why am I running? Individuals today are running. Who or what are you running from? A lot of people are running with something too. Running with bitterness, anger against the Lord for giving me a raw deal in my life as a child. So therefore, they're running. They're seeking to fill a God-shaped vacuum in their life and escape. When we talk about alcohol or pornography or drug addictions, they're trying to medicate themselves. They're trying to run from confronting themselves with what really is bothering them. And that ought not to surprise us. Man's been running from the beginning. Let me give you an example. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We know that God had spoken to Adam and Eve and explained to them that they could eat of all of the trees of the Garden of Eden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet the Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 1. Here's the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first question mark in the Bible is questioning the Word of God, the authority of God. Satan wanted to cause Adam and Eve to think that God is a mean ogre who's out to make your life miserable. He's holding out on you. He wants to be top fist, and therefore he doesn't want you to be like him. But you know, there's one tree that you can't eat of. He didn't emphasize all of the trees and the liberties that they had, but just the one that they couldn't. Satan always does that. I always say, before a person gives sway to sin in their lives, they need to believe a lie from the devil first. You have to buy into a lie. Before a teenager rebels against his parents and goes off and joins a gang, or goes off and starts living in immorality, that teenager first had to have bought into a lie. And generally speaking, that lie is, my parents don't really care for me. They're not really out for my good. They don't know everything. I know more than they do. And God is holding out on me, and there are a lot of things that I want to experience out in the world, so I'm taking off. They have to buy into a lie first. That's what Satan was seeking to do. He established a little seed in the minds of Adam and Eve, God, and he had a false syllogism. His false syllogism was basically this: restrictions are bad. God gave restrictions, therefore God is bad. And that was a false syllogism, but people today are buying into the logic of the world and not believing the truth of God's word. So he questions, and the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent said unto the woman, and he's coming out even more forcefully now. He's bringing her to the place where not only does he want to cause Eve to believe that God is holding out, now he's outright denying the word of God. The serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil." And today man has made himself as God. This is why we can make legislation today in our country that flies in the face of God, and we say we know better. Because now we're God, and we know good from evil. The word of God says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to make to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof." See, when lust conceives an inward desire, it brings forth sin, outward sin. She did eat, and notice, she gave it unto her husband with her. Eve initially acted independent of Adam, violating the chain of command in creation, and she stepped out. Satan knew who to attack first in this relationship. Adam was with her. Here is the head of creation, the first of creation, following Eve's actions. And he did eat. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew. This is where the dispensation of conscience begins in the scriptures. You have the dispensation of innocence, in which man was created in creature holiness, not sinlessness, but holiness. He had the capacity to sin. He was not confirmed in holiness. But the dispensation of innocence, now the dispensation of the conscience. Who told you that you've sinned, in other words, you see? And that's the concept there. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's the first instance of works, human desire to make oneself suitable in the eyes of God. And notice, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word cool there is the Hebrew word ruah, and it carries the idea of breeze or wind. It was probably the evening when the breeze would be blowing, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. See, this is where running from God starts. When we talk about breaking the chains of life-dominating sins, we just need to realize this. Man is running from God, and he's using addictive behavior to fill something that only God can fill. That's the key to understand. And Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together. That was their response to fill a problem that they saw within themselves being naked, you see. Then it goes on to say they're running from God, and the Lord says, Adam, where art thou? The Lord knew where he was, but you see, he needed to have the confrontation with the fact of what he was doing in running from God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that thou wast naked? You see, the dispensation of the conscience has begun now. Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So here's the key from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And we have the blame shifting here, don't we? And all of these things that are characteristic. Anybody who works in law enforcement knows well what blame shifting is all about. Everybody's always innocent. Nobody's guilty in 33rd Street. Everyone is a victim of society. Sad to say, modern day sociology and psychology assists people in blame shifting. Here you had Adam blaming the woman blaming the man. You have Adam and Eve blaming the serpent, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, so he just didn't blame anybody, as they say. But we talk about running. When people are running with addictive behavior, look at Jonah. You recall in the book of Jonah, in the scriptures, we can think of the story and the narrative of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible tells us the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, just like the word of the Lord came unto Adam and Eve. And he says, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. Their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going to Nineveh, which was 800 miles northeast of Israel, Jonah went to flee to Tarshish, which is southern Spain, 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. It was a longer trip to disobey God. And the Word of God reminds us that we can't run from God. You cannot hide from God. God's will never be thwarted. But today, people are running. Individuals that are having problems with alcohol, you ask them, what pain are you wanting to deaden? Why are you running to alcohol? Why are you running to pornography when you have a beautiful wife that is loyal and loving to you? But you see, it's harder to deal with people and problems and issues. And rather than deal with marital problems that he has, well, I'm just going to run to an image. I'm just going to run to a computer because you know what? I can have all of that and I don't have to worry about relationships or being the right type of person. And they're running from themselves, running from the problem of self-confrontation. And you wonder how they can even shave in a mirror and look at themselves because they have to see themselves. And by the way, people are running today with noise. Running away from God with noise. You wonder why people always have to have the rock music turned all the way up, and now it's earphones and at work, at running, doing whatever they are, loud music, because they're running from self-confrontation and the Lord speaking to them. So we need to recognize that man has been running from the beginning, and technology is making it easier for people to run. You don't have people today that sit by and just dwell in meditation and conversation, even in homes today. You see people in a living room today in modern day America, and here's Dad, and he's playing with his iPod, and Mom is over here with her iPad playing this and that, and the teenagers are scattered around the sofa, and they're all got their ears plugged. Very little conversation. Everyone has walls around them, and they're running from everyone. Sad to say, this is what we're seeing today. And see that prescription bottle? people today are looking, but they're following the wrong prescription. Now, wouldn't it be silly if you went to a doctor and you said, "Doc, I have a problem. Every time I go like this, my arm hurts." The doctor says, "Don't go like this." Well, it's more than that, but he'll give you a prescription. Maybe he'll give you something for muscle pain or something to help you. What would happen if you got a prescription for rheumatoid arthritis and the doctor wants to help you and he gives you a prescription, but then you go home and say, "Oh, forget about this. I'm just going to take aspirin, or I'm going to take one-a-days," or something like that. Well, if you're not taking the right prescription, it's not going to help you. It's amazing how many people will go to a doctor and then go home and do what they want to do. And the insurance companies are paying for all of these things. And people, it'd be kind of frustrating sometimes to be a doctor because, you know what? Everybody thinks that they're medical gurus just because they got Google. And they think, "I know more than the doctor does." They go to a doctor and they'll say, "Well, I'm going to do what I want." Well, why did they go in the first place? The wrong prescription. Ask ourselves, why am I medicating myself with this behavior? Why am I running? And it's man's attempt to quiet the inner voice. Man's attempt to satisfy what he wants to do. Let me give you a scripture that may be helpful. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll quote it for you as well, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, the Bible tells us, "Lo, this only have I found, this only have I found, that God has made man upright." That's in the Garden of Eden. And even the man under the sun knew that this was true. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, "God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Inventions. Anesthetic crutches. The word inventions is the word hashab in the Hebrew, and it means to weave or to fabricate. In other words, man has fabricated ways to deaden the pain, to fill and satiate and soothe the conscience. There's a passage of scripture that I'd like to have you turn to as well, and it's found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Through 40. And I want to have you look at this confrontation that Jesus had. Steve was speaking about a little bit about the earlier part of chapter 22. And of course, Christ had contact with the Pharisees and he had contact with the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more of the orthodox, although they certainly had their problems. The Sadducees denied the supernatural. The Sadducees denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the supernatural and such. And when Jesus starts talking about God not being the God of the dead but of the living, they have a real problem, the Sadducees did. But notice verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence with his argument about the resurrected body, that there's no marriage in heaven and such, which we dealt with in Sunday school. He put the Sadducees to silence, and as they're gathered together, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, why is it that I'm reading this passage of scripture? I want to show to you that the commandment is for man to put God first, to love him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind. Now, when we don't do that, and we begin running from God because we have a caricature of God or we don't understand God properly, we've been raised in a church that doesn't properly depict God as he is in the scriptures, or we've been raised in a home where the home is a caricature of what a home really is, and that's why America is in the trouble she's in. We're redefining marriage, redefining roles. We have all of the distortions of the home, and people are growing up with a distorted view of God. The greatest commandment is that we love the Lord with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. When we run following the anesthetic crutches and turn from God to have our needs met, we're doomed for disaster. Let me illustrate it even with a happy home. Did you know, husband, that if you elevate your wife to the place above God, that you're actually looking to your wife to provide for things that only God can do? God never intended a wife or a husband to take the place of himself, of God. And whenever we venerate a husband or a wife, however good they may be, when we elevate them and we look to them for all of our needs, all of our fortune, all of our future, all of our satisfaction, that can become idolatry. And then when one partner is taken away, maybe in death, or the frailties of the flesh and they fall into sin and leave the things of the Lord and the family or whatever, that person is devastated because, you see, they built their foundation not on the Lord but on their partner. The first and the greatest commandment is this: we need to find all of our needs met in the Lord. And if we look anywhere else, that is called idolatry, because we are then distorting the proper view of God, and we're looking to material things, and what we do is that we replace God. Whenever we replace what only God can provide, that's idolatry. I could put my wife in an idolatrous position if I put her before the Lord. As a matter of fact, putting the Lord first will make me a better husband. It'll make me a more balanced. It's like the spokes of a bicycle tire, with the proper hub being in the center, that's God, with the spokes and the interests of life all being equal and in balance, that gives the best ride for everybody involved. Anything else is going to create a bumpy ride in life. So Jesus says this: you put me first, verse 37. And you know what? When you put me first, verse 39 is going to follow. We are going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if you love your Lord God supremely, you're going to have a proper view of your marriage partner. By the way, you can't get a closer neighbor than a marriage partner, right? Okay, so when I talk about a neighbor, let's start with household occupants. The best husband, the best thing I can do for my wife is to find myself in verse 37. Now, if I don't follow verse 37 and I begin to replace God with dominating sins, insidious sins coming into my life, it's going to affect how I love my wife, how I love my co-workers, how I love my friends in Christ, and it's going to affect verse 39. That's why the entire Mosaic law can be summarized by these two verses. Because if I have God in the right place, I'm going to then treat my neighbor, whether it's a wife or kids or co-workers or church members, as I should. But if I mess up on the prime directive and I start running to other things, that's why the Bible says in Colossians, covetousness is what? Finish it. Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Whenever I follow and look to other things other than my Lord, verse 37, any other thing that I look to is an idolatrous response. Somebody might say, well, you know, we have our pet sins in our church, and, you know, we always preach against adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all, but don't you start preaching about covetousness. Why is covetousness linked with idolatry, which resulted in the Old Testament in stoning? It's because covetousness is the response of leaving God out of our lives. And this is why man is running and seeking. And we need to recognize the battle for the mind. In a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'd like for you to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what the Word of God says in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Here it says, though we walk in the flesh, in other words, there's no way you can get out of these bodies that we have, these limited bodies. It'd be wonderful to be with the Lord like we sung about this morning. But you know, we are living in our bodily flesh here. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. And the idea is this, there is a battle going on, and it's a battle for the mind. And fleshly responses cannot help you. You can go to Oprah, Chopra, and all of the other false sociologists and counselors today that are not giving you the gospel truth. You can't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the word strongholds there, it's the word fortresses, skiroma, fortresses, towers of operations, centers of operations that the devil has been allowed to build up in segments of our lives. And it might be alcohol, it might be pornography, it could be binge eating, it could be fear, worry, you name it. Ancestral problems and sins of the past. We need to recognize that, but it continues and it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We need to realize what Satan's goal is. He wants to destroy us. He wants to take us away from the knowledge of God and what he has done for us. Satan wanted to get Adam and Eve away from the concept of goodness and what he has provided for them by focusing on one little thing that they couldn't do. And we see that today, don't we? We need to bring into captivity every thought of the mind. And it says here, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, in a part one message, I just have just a few things that I want to share with you that we need to ask ourselves. When we talk about the chain of life dominating sins, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves, because true repentance is going to bring about victory over these life-dominating sins. And today we'll find counselors that will rationalize, and there needs to be a confrontation where we see sin from God's perspective. Seven realities. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, we need to realize that that sin that we're flirting with, that sin that we're running to, that sin that we have sought to replace God with, that sin that we have thought could satisfy us other than God, that sin placed Jesus Christ on the cross. And you remember the messages that we've heard in Sunday school from Isaiah 53 that speaks about the Lord bearing our sins on the tree. And he was crucified bearing our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the concept of our speaks of a substitutionary atonement. My sins placed Jesus on the cross. Well, I thought the Jews crucified Jesus. They had their part, but you know what? My sins put Jesus on the cross. I might have well had that hammer in my hand driving in those nails because my sins, Christ suffered for my sins as well. And yes, our Savior did so as an obedience to God. And he saw the joy that would be set before him of occupying eternity with us. But it was the horror of our sins placing Jesus on the cross. Number two, we need to realize that our sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Everyone here in this room, everyone listening to my voice, has either a grieved or an ungrieved Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, where you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Number three, there's something else that we need to recognize about our sin. Our sin has affected others as well. Our family, our church, those outside of the family. The scriptures remind us in Romans 14 and verse 7, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. We need to recognize the sorrow and the results of running from God. Number four, my sins involve others. And you go to a bar and you're involving the bartender to pour the drink. You turn on the computer and you're watching those pornographic images. You know, it's horrible to think, but there are people that are behind those images that are in slave trade. And they're in bondage. And they're taken advantage of and beaten. And many of them have diseases brought about the horrible lifestyle that all of that depicts. And you're having a part contributing to all of that. You see, no sin is just an innocent sin that just involves me. The Word of God says my sin affects even my fellowship with God. If we say that we walk with the Lord and we live in sin, we're lying and deceiving ourselves. And we need to recognize what the Scriptures say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if you'll turn to that scripture, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And finally, my sin has affected God's blessing in my life. We need to recognize that as well. And number seven, my sin has affected my witness to others. You know, when David said in Psalm 51, regarding his confession of his sin with Bathsheba, one of the statements that he made in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, he made this statement in Psalm 51, 12 and 13. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I like that, thy salvation, not my salvation, thy salvation, because our salvation is all of God. And it's his. He says, uphold me with thy free spirit. Then notice verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So we've seen in our part one message, and this takes us right to the closing time. We've seen the first thing we need to realize in breaking the bondage of life-dominating sin. We have to understand ourselves. We have to understand what the Bible says about us. We have to understand how we have a tendency to run away from God. We have a tendency to blame shift. We have a tendency to live in denial. We have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives into segments. And we need to understand that the heart of man is deceitful and above all desperately wicked. Now, if you miss out tonight, you're going to miss out on a major portion of this message, because we're talking about the second key to breaking the chain of life-dominating sins, and that is this: understanding the principles of gospel living. Oh, you say I got to get saved? No, the gospel is not just to get saved. There are gospel truths that you need to see behind every weapon of warfare that the Lord provides for us. And the gospel truth is going to be presented not only for justification, but we're talking about gospel living in sanctification, in understanding the truths, having the right power source, what happened to Satan through Christ's victory. All of these things have to be understood. But our time is up. We're going to stop right on this screen right over here in our review and then go on. Let's have a word of prayer, bow our heads, and we'll conclude. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, every one of us have failed in our Christian walk and in our Christian life. Oh, Lord, how we have run from you. How many times we've blame shifted. How many times we have looked, Lord, to other means of deadening the pain, only to realize, Lord, that we can't run from you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the reality of what sin is, what it does to us and to others. And Lord, help us to realize the wondrous key to gospel Christian living and the victory that we'll be studying about tonight in the scriptures. Bring us back together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, may there be nothing between our souls and the Savior. And may we be able to sing this precious hymn with a heart that is sincere and without guile before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.